Well, we're turning the tables today on The Line of Fire. My guest, Dr. James White, is going to interview me.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, it's amazing how the Lord does things, but he has his way of bringing his people together. He has his way of causing our lives to intersect. And there is a dear brother who's become a dear friend of mine, and we have a great union of heart together in the Lord and a mutual esteem and appreciation for one another. Despite some very large theological differences we have, I'm talking about my friend Dr. James White. I was flying back from California the other day, and they asked someone to come forward and get his ticket, and it was James White, but it wasn't that James White. I thought I was actually sitting next to him. Turned out to be someone else entirely, but brown and white, the colors are not that exciting, but the debates we've done have blessed a lot of people, and James is a Calvinist. I'm not. I'm a charismatic. James is not, and with my new book, Playing with Holy Fire coming out, James read it through a couple times, and he proposed, well, why doesn't he come on the air on the Line of Fire broadcast and interview me on my own show? Now, we've never done anything like this, but why not? So here we go. I am turning the mic over to my friend and colleague, Dr. James White, founder and president of Alpha and Omega Ministries. James, I'm all yours.
Well, it's good to talk to you, Michael. I barely made it here myself, so I'm glad we've been able to connect. But I've been through the book three times, and maybe a little bit more than that, actually. So hopefully I've got it down pretty well, and I'm holding it in my hand as well. Someday I'm going to have to get you to sign this one. But let's start off with the easy part of any interview. And that is, you always want to know why someone would write a book, but especially given your situation and given some of the controversial things that you've been involved with and the fact that you have people calling your program pretty much regularly, seeking to engage you in debate on these issues. Why this book right now, with everything else that's going on, with the LGBTQ movement and secularism, what's going on in California? Why this now?
Yeah, so I'm always writing, as you know, and every week I'm dealing with moral and cultural issues in the articles I write. I've written a few books dealing with LGBT issues. I talk about it regularly on the radio. I'm always addressing those things, and then I'm writing other books on other subjects. So I was interacting with Charisma Publishers, and they were talking to me about which book I'd like to write next, and they proposed something. It didn't really jump at me, and I threw something back, but I honestly wasn't that excited about it. And then I just said one day, here's what I'd like to write about. And when the Strange Fire Conference was taking place and there were attacks on the charismatic movement, I felt it was unproductive and a lot of the criticism was unbalanced and that it wasn't going to help things because it would kind of preach to the choir and the other charismatics would write it off. And as I reflected on this, it's now a few years later, I thought, you know, there is a lot of junk going on. And I did address some of it in writing in the early 90s in my book, Whatever Happened to the Power of God. But I thought, you know, there's a lot of junk going on that really isn't being addressed. I'm addressing it in-house. We're addressing where we see it. But it really isn't being addressed. And maybe now would be a good time from someone who's a leader within the movement to do it. So once I proposed it to Charisma, obviously they'd be on the front lines of this movement. They were super enthused about it. And then, James, you know how it is with writing. Sometimes it's a real chore, but this just flowed quite naturally. So I really felt it was time. And interestingly, a lot of people are thanking me for it, making me to realize again that we've not done a good job of self-policing over the years.
Well, now, I asked, and I haven't found anything. I haven't had a whole time to look, but I've not seen much critical interaction with the book yet. And yet I know you sent out review copies quite some time before it, it, it came out. Do you expect that that's going to happen, or do you think because the nature of the book that it might not get a whole lot of critical interaction with it, with what it says?
No, I think it's going to be reviewed by certain critics. I know I sent it to two very strong critics of the modern charismatic movement. Just they were honorable. I knew that they wouldn't do anything with the book before it came out. So I said, here, I'm sending this to you some months before the book comes out, just for your own eyes. And one said that he would post a review once it was released. That hasn't happened yet. But I expect to be criticized, number one, for too little, too late, some would say, because I am charismatic. I haven't thrown out the baby with the bathwater. I expect to be criticized for my choice of not naming names, although giving lots of specific examples. And then I expect to be criticized for the positive examples that I put within the book. But thus far, the reviews have been wonderfully positive, including people who've read it immediately within 2 hours of receiving it cover to cover, those who've read it and started to reread it, those who are thanking me for the courage in addressing things, and then those who are, interestingly, receiving healing for wounds they've received while they were in the charismatic movement, and the book's been very cathartic for them.
So let's go ahead, since you brought it up. Obviously, one of the main questions that is going to be asked, and you just mentioned it, is the fact that you spent a number of pages talking about your reasons as to why you do not name names in this particular book. Assuming that the audience hasn't necessarily heard what you said about that, some of us can sort of figure out some of the people you're talking about. And so if that's the case, then why not name the names? What did you see as the positive of not doing that?
Yeah, so I do give enough specific examples that in some cases, if you happen to see the TV show in question,
right,
or you happen to receive the email in question, then you know who I'm talking about. And so if the shoe fits, wear it. But when I wrote, for example, Hyper Grace, I did name names. I had actual quotes from books. I tried to interact with most of the authors and express my differences and things like that. In this book, there were so many things that were anecdotal. In other words, I believe the story was accurate because pastors in a community told me the same story. But in order to actually verify that it happened exactly the way they said they would, I'd have to go back to that country or find, you know, hotel receipts from how much the person spent while there, you know, or things like that. Or some were general accounts that were told to me by national leaders about things happening in their country, but I couldn't very well name names because I wasn't given the names. But in other cases, I'm talking about someone that I think is a solid believer, meaning a genuine believer, but who has a real weak spot here, who has a problem here that needs to be addressed. And these days, if you say one negative word about someone, they're likely to get blacklisted everywhere. Or, you know, Mike Brown said this, and now nobody wants to go near this person. So I just felt there's so much kind of feeding frenzy of criticism, and we have so many gossip circles that it just wouldn't be fair. And then some cases, I know for a fact that the person has since renounced the practice, but they were guilty of it at a time in the past, and I used it as an example of something wrong and abusive. But if I cite them directly, it would now be indicting them for something in the past. And then also, I try to reach out to people directly if I'm going to confront them and deal with major issues. And if they won't hear me, then I'll do it publicly. In this case, I would have had to spend years trying to track people down and do that. And it didn't seem productive. Plus, in the New Testament, sometimes names are named and sometimes just descriptions are given. We have both precedents within the New Testament.
Now, you said at the beginning, you're not writing this book for the critics. And yet someone would say, well, but you're being critical of this part, that aspect, so on and so forth. If you weren't writing it for the critics, then who is your primary audience? If you point out, you know, why are we so gullible? Look at the stuff that is so prevalent on television and radio, and you go through that whole email chain where I sure hope you weren't answering those emails by sending money in. But this whole chain of emails you were getting about claim your financial reward now, and there's only a certain amount of time, all the rest of this stuff. That kind of thing is still happening, and I don't know that you're necessarily aiming for whoever's doing that. So who is the specific audience that you had in mind while you were writing?
Yeah, it is my fellow charismatics, from the leaders down to the believers. Why are we so gullible? I'm asking that question about us. Why do we put up with such nonsense? Why do we let people take advantage of us? So my primary audience was charismatic Pentecostal movement worldwide, including pastors, leaders that I'm hearing from a lot, including, in a secondary way, some of the ones guilty of the abuses. In other words, I'm hoping they'll read this too, or that they'll start to lose some of their support and realize why and will repent. But first and foremost, it's for the believers that are out there, for the everyday charismatic Pentecostal that's getting duped or that's falling into doctrinal deviance and is not engaging in proper preaching, study of the word, or things like that, to address that head on. And although I have an afterword reaching out to the critics, I explained at the outset, I wrote this book despite the critics, because all I'm doing is giving fuel for the fire. I'm providing lots of examples that the folks haven't heard of already. So I had to write it and say, okay, I don't care if what a critic's going to think. In other words, in my view, there's destructive criticism and constructive criticism. And a lot of the criticism I've seen from the outside being so harsh and dismissing everything I see as more destructive. My hope in this is that it's constructive criticism. So I'm not going to satisfy certain critics who completely dismiss the things of the Spirit or who think we're all crazy or weird. I'm just not going to satisfy them. So I wasn't writing for them. I really wrote this despite them. So again, for my own audience in the charismatic Pentecostal movement worldwide, that's who I'm addressing first and foremost, believers, leaders, and some of the abusers.
So when you say, why are we so gullible, what was your final conclusion? You recognize a huge area of gullibility. A couple times in the book you said, I hear these things about Africa. I've never been there myself, so I really don't know. But I talk to this person, that person. I go to South Africa a lot myself. I'm going to be down in South Africa and Zambia in just a few weeks. The stuff going on there is just absolutely amazing. I think you even mentioned the insecticide thing.
We'll come back. Thanks. This is Dr. James White interviewing me today here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I am joined by my non-charismatic friend, Dr. James White, who's interviewing me about my book, Playing with Holy Fire, Wake Up Call to the Pentecostal Charismatic Church. So back over to you, James, to continue where we were before the break.
Right. We were talking about the gullibility issue, and I just raised as an example, unfortunately, what happens very often in Africa, especially in South Africa. I saw a picture recently of a quote-unquote prophet, and he had his people lay down on the ground, and he would walk on their backs to the church because he's too holy to walk on the ground. This is happening. These people are giving of their substance and their riches to him. I look at that, and I don't even have a category in which to place it to even begin to be able to interact with what is behind that kind of thing. Why is that gullibility there, and why is there a hesitation on the part of many to say, hey, that's just completely outside the bounds? I mean, how do we draw the lines, I guess, is really the question along those on that subject.
Yeah, so first thing, of course, an extreme case like that you mentioned, I've never met a believer in the world that would be part of something that bizarre, but there are people doing it. So it's interesting. I found a positive and a negative side to the gullibility. On the positive side, we really believe the word. And the Bible contains all types of unusual miracles and things that you think, oh, come on, that didn't happen. You know, if you had only read parts of the Bible and someone said, no, this is in the Bible, you think, that's not in the Bible. And yet the things happened as completely outlandish as they seem. So number one, we really believe that. And then number two, we've seen God do some really unusual things, very strange leadings that turned out to be from the Lord and words that proved true. So I give examples of these that were actually very faith-building to recount and recite. So we see unusual things in the Bible that are from the Lord. We believe it. We've experienced unusual things, surprising things from the Lord by His Spirit. So we believe it. Unfortunately, we haven't followed the adage to test everything, to not believe every spirit. So I find this to be the flip side of the critical cessationist side, which is more circumspect, but then errs in the side of cynicism and skepticism. So neither gullibility nor cynicism are fruits or gifts of the Spirit. So I see this as an expression of real faith, but that is not tethered to discernment, that is not tethered to wisdom, that is not tethered to the Word. And therefore, we need to be mature and test things. I believe if we were more solidly grounded in Scripture, and I believe if we recognize that the Word of God calls us to test everything. Don't despise prophecies, right? Test everything, hold to the good. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. So sometimes we fail to test everything, and then the critics fail to hold fast to that which is good. So there really is a healthy balance where we can believe God and step out and walk on the water, so to say, while being properly grounded and using discernment.
So you're calling for a balance along those lines. How does, but you yourself said that, like, the emails you received, things like that, the only people that those are sent to are charismatic Pentecostals. They're
yep.
They're not sending them to your local Southern Baptist.
Nope.
So is there an inherent issue that needs to be addressed systemically within the charismatic movement that would have a correcting effect that for some reason isn't there right now? And if it's not there right now, why isn't it there right now?
Yeah, now, again, there are only a certain amount of people who can be taken advantage of and who can be financially abused in that sense, but enough of them that these practices remain out there and in some cases are rampant. So obviously I'd like systemically to say a lot to the cessationists about being open to the Spirit and believing God and stepping out, getting out of their comfort zone, etc. But since the focus is on the charismatic side, which is, again, more the circles in which I travel and can therefore have more authority to address, I would say systemically we need to teach responding in faith hand in hand with testing everything and hand in hand with scriptural principles that say, now, if someone is trying to take advantage of you financially, or if someone is promising you, if you will do X, that they will guarantee Y, then you need to step back and test that and question it. I don't think we hear enough of that. We hear good emphasis, good teaching on step out, believe God, and there are endless testimonies we can give you of how when we felt prompted to give sacrificially, the Lord came through and blessed this ministry endeavor and met this need miraculously. We hear that a lot, but we just are not hearing much about the other side. We're very rarely hearing about testing things. And here's the reason I think this happens, James. On the one hand, the local church, your average local church, is not engaging in these abuses. Your average Pentecostal charismatic church, they're not teaching these things. So within the flock, they're not warning about this. And then it's happening more through the bigger ministries, the outside ministries, the TV ministries, the national ministries. So it's not in their interest to teach more about discernment, because some of them that have a bad side to them want to get more money out. Even if they're using it for gospel purposes, they're using it wrongly. So I think the ones that are abusing it are the ones that need to sound the alarm. And then since that's not going to happen, then everybody else has to sound the alarm. Then all the other pastors and leaders, even though they're not doing it, they need to warn against this stuff.
You speak repeatedly of being rooted in the Word, that you have an objective, revelation from God. I've asked you before, and it was controversial to even ask you, I guess, but I'd asked the question I asked you when you were on my program at one point was, is there anything other than the inspired scriptures that is theanoustos, that is God-breathed? And you said, no, there is not. So you would affirm that the scriptures as revelation are unique unto themselves. The canon is closed. There is not revelation in the scriptural sense taking place any longer, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Scripture alone is scripture. Scripture alone is God's word in that sense. I believe God continues to speak and lead and give insight on a daily basis. But scripture alone is scripture. Scripture alone is in the category of 2 Timothy 3:16, God breathed. Scripture alone is God's word in that sense, and nothing can rival it, add to it, take away from it.
Is the interface of that special revelation that God has given to his church, that it's sufficient for life and godliness, it's what's been given to us to defend the faith and all these things that I think we agree on, is the interface of that and then the claim that the Lord spoke to me and said, is that area the source and origin of some of the gullibility and some of the abuses?
Yeah, like anything else, the strength and the weakness. In other words, we really believe that Jesus' sheep hear his voice. We really believe that the Spirit continues to lead us. We really believe that we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and that fellowship brings relationship, because of which we'll step out in faith, because of which, in one case, in 1983, I quit my job and announced to I told my boss I'm going to be leaving in the fall. I'm going to be teaching in a Bible school on the island because God spoke to me I would, even though the Bible school didn't even know I existed, but I heard from the Lord. The same thing with being certain books published and things we've announced in advance just because I knew that the Lord was speaking. Some of the key ministry relationships I have worldwide have come about that same way, some quite supernaturally. So I am 100% proponent being led by the Lord and hearing his voice. At the same time, yeah, there are people who are flaky. There are people who think every thought and impression they have is the voice of God, and they do weird things. And because of that, we get a bad name. But I don't think this is any different than what the New Testament church had to deal with. In other words, there were plenty of prophetic words coming in Corinth and the people having experiences in the Lord, and yet they weren't writing scripture. They were, you know, Paul was the one writing scripture. They weren't. So I think these are biblical problems to sort out. You know, someone said it's easier to cool down a fanatic than to warm up a corpse. So these are the kind of problems I'd like to address. Okay, we believe we're hearing the Lord speaking and leading in different ways. How do we discern that? How do we test that by the word? How do we learn to recognize the voice of the Lord from our own thoughts or from the voice of deception? I think that's a good problem to have, as opposed to people saying God doesn't speak in any way today. So I'm glad to have the problem, but yeah, it's a problem. And again, I don't think that we either do enough systematic teaching on hearing the voice of God or warning about deception. We could be doing more of that.
So I'm not sure if there's time to fit this in this segment or not, but I was just looking for it. I remember hearing it a number of times, and I was unable to locate it, but there was you had a couple poems, and then there was a place where I think it had to do with persecution. I'm not 100% certain, but which chapter it was in. But my understanding was it was a what you would call a word of prophecy that you yourself were giving or had given in the past, and you used the terminology, "Thus saith the Lord." Am I ringing a bell with you?
Yeah, I don't know. It was "thus saith" or "says the Lord," something like that, right? A word that I received, and I said, "Test it to see if you believe it's from the Lord," saying that God was not pleased with all the superficial,
right,
man-exalting prophecy. So tell you what, let's hold that thought and question. And again, friends, if you're tuning in, my friend Dr. James White, as a non-charismatic, suggested that he interview me and ask the hard questions that non-charismatics would ask. So that's the purpose of this show. Dr. James White questions me as a non-charismatic, asks the hard questions, about my book, Playing with Holy Fire, and larger issues concerning the charismatic movement as a whole. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being a part of today's broadcast. In, oh, what, 9, 10 years of doing daily radio, thousands of shows. What we're doing today is something we've never done before. My guest is interviewing me. My guest, none other than my esteemed colleague, Dr. James White, president, founder of Alpha and Omega Ministries, AOMIN.org. Many of you have read or have my book, Playing with Holy Fire. Remember, if you have it, you've read it, and it's blessed you, be sure to post a review on Amazon, Amazon.com. Folks go there and check out the book, so it's a great place to post a review if the book's something you read has been a help to you. But Dr. White is a non-charismatic, because of which he sees things very differently than I do, and my charismatic friends do, and he asked if he could come on the air and ask the type of questions, probing questions that would reflect his perspective and the perspective that represents many of you as well. So I'm going to turn things over to Dr. White. James, thanks for joining us. Back to you, sir.
Well, yeah, and it's very enjoyable, and hopefully we'll be able to continue the conversation on my own program maybe next week and have a little more time, but I had mentioned specifically a section of the book where you gave a word of prophecy, and you used the actual terminology, says the Lord. Now, you know, you and I have both do debates. We might even be doing a debate together in regards to an issue relating to the canon of Scripture or something like that. We would use the New Testament writer's use of that phrase, the Scriptures say, or thus saith the Lord, as indicative of one of the standards of what establishes something as Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so as a non-charismatic listening to that, I'm hearing you on the one hand say, Scripture alone, final source of authority. But then I hear you saying, thus says the Lord, or the Lord says this. And I'm struggling to find a category in which to place that. Mm-hmm. A, and B, it seems to me, and I'd like to hear your response to this, that one of the reasons that there is a hesitancy to draw very strict lines in regards to, you have a chapter on doctrinal deviancy in the book, to some of the weird stuff that gets promoted and taught in charismatic Pentecostal circles is, well, wait a minute, he's a prophet. He says he's speaking for the Lord. He said the Lord says this, so I'm actually questioning God and questioning the prophet if I say, but wait a minute, doesn't the Scripture say? Is that not one of the issues that is at play here, those two issues?
Yeah, all right, so let's address the second one first in terms of doctrinal deviance. Most of the bizarre doctrines that I'll encounter or the misinterpretations that I'll encounter have to do with just poor exegesis, poor opening up of Scripture. So again, it's a matter of strengths and weaknesses that I find in the charismatic movement, a great love for the Word and devotion for the Word and belief in the authority of Scripture, often more than I'll see it in other churches. And yet, there has been a tradition that was not as rooted and grounded in systematic study of the Word. The early Pentecostal movement in its roots was somewhat hostile to what it considered, you know, the dead seminary type mentality and preparation and things like that. The Holy Spirit would just lead you. So that has continued to be something that needs to be fixed and adjusted. We don't do enough expository preaching, just going through texts and things like that. That to me is the primary root. And then with that, you know, someone has an idea and feels the Lord opens a text up, and they don't know how to test that. Okay, maybe the Lord did give you an insight. We all look for insights as we study, but now we have to test it against the rest of the revelation of Scripture. That's why it's a foundational course in our school of ministry, how to study God's Word. That's absolutely foundational. But on the other hand, what category do you put this in? As I see it, New Testament prophecy did claimed to be speaking from the Lord, but had to be tested. So, for example, we see the language of Agabus in the New Testament in Acts 11 and Acts 21, and he says, the Spirit says, or the Holy Spirit says. Many New Testament scholars believe that that was standard terminology that New Testament prophets would speak with, and yet the vast majority of the prophecies, except for very few, are not in the New Testament. They're not actually Bible. You know, we read in 2nd, 3rd century church fathers talking about people prophesying and things like that. So I understand that that would have a certain language that says the Lord says, or I believe the Lord is saying, or the Spirit is saying. You know, in the book of Revelation, we have this is what the Spirit says to the churches as Jesus is speaking. And just like in the Old Testament, there were many prophecies given, but only a few of them were actually scripture, and then whole books of scripture, whereas you had schools of prophets with Samuel or Elijah or Elisha, they weren't, most of what they wrote, the 99% of it's not recorded and it's not scripture. So it does not have that unique God-breathed quality of God's word for all time, for all people, as opposed to prophetic words that need to be tested. And that's what it says. Again, 1 Corinthians 14, that two or three prophets should speak to the others, weigh carefully what's being said. But I believe someone prophesying was not just saying, hey, I have a thought. Here's what I'm thinking. I believe it would be prefaced with the Spirit of the Lord says, or I believe the Spirit is saying, and then others would test it. So that's just how I understand the New Testament gift of prophecy and operation.
So when the others test it, however, they would be testing it, I would assume, by that which is the common possession of the entire church. And if they say, you know, you gave numerous examples of, you know, the guy who said that there was going to be a great disaster in an area, and if you sent in $500 or $250, I forget what it was, you would be delivered from that tremendous catastrophe. So much of this is done outside the local church. There's not a group of elders that would be able to examine these things in the first place, which I think is a major problem, and maybe you'd agree with that, I'm not sure. But the other thing would be, where do you end up drawing the line? Is it only one time where everyone agrees, yeah, no, that was wrong? Is it two times? Is it three times? Because, you know, part of your book discussion was on this idea of people continuing to operate in gifts while in not only serious sexual sin, fleecing the flock, but I wonder, are doctrinal errors, do they fit into the same category? Are they different than the personal sin errors? How do you interact with them?
Yeah, so on the one hand, there are plenty of preachers who seem to still have a preaching gift operating at non-charismatics, and you find out they were in financial sin, sexual sin. There are plenty of hypocrites, people living double lives, and yet it seems that a particular gift they had still operated in them. That's a very scary thing. And in the book, I say it's very scary. The fact that perhaps there could still be an anointing on me to heal the sick while I'm living in sin, that's a terrifying thought. But as far as evaluating, okay, first, things are judged by Scripture, right? If something's unscriptural, you throw it out. But a lot of things, it's not a matter of Scripture. It's, you know, James, we really feel you should take this trip to Morocco. And you're going to receive an invitation in the next week to go to Morocco. We really feel the Lord is in this, even though there's some danger with it. And when the invitation comes out of the blue, you think, wow, that is the Lord. But it's not like you can look at Scripture either way. But you have to evaluate track record. If this person, let's say someone in a local assembly gave prophetic words, and several times they prophesied things that didn't come to pass, we tell that person, just sit down. This is, you know, we don't recognize the gift of God in operation in your life. Or if someone gives a word that doesn't bear witness with someone's own spirit and their walk before the Lord, that's an issue. But the goal is, just like anything else, say wisdom. Not everything can be tested by an exact scripture verse, but you have elders who have wisdom, and they counsel this way or that way, the same way you have people prophetically gifted who have experience. So normally, say in our circles, if someone during a service felt they had a word, they would share what they felt with one of the leaders or with the pastor. And if that pastor felt, yeah, this is from the Lord, this should be spoken now, this is relevant, you know, or let's wait or do this or just share it with me privately, that's part of the testing. So what we need to do on a larger national level is those who are recognized in the charismatic movement as prophetic leaders need to hold one another accountable. And then constituents, churches that follow, where members follow large ministries, if there are words spoken that do not come to pass, then we need to say something, you know, from the pulpit, say, hey, so-and-so has been prophesying this, and you know, this is consistent error, and we can't reach this person directly, but I want to warn you, stay away from him. We don't recognize his prophetic gift. I think we just need to do more of that. Again, thank God for the gift, and that's why in the book I give lots of examples that were amazing, and I could have, it was really faith-building for me to even write it in the midst of addressing the abuses. So let's embrace, let's do 1 Thessalonians 5. Don't put out the Spirit's fire, don't despise prophecies, test everything, hold fast to the good. We just need to do a better job of policing and teaching, and your questions are great questions because they underscore the fact we haven't done that consistently enough.
So, again, I'm not sure where we are time-wise, but the distinction between sexual sin, you mentioned a number of examples, far more than I have ever heard of, but what about someone who then, you know, has words of prophecy and yet they're a modalist? They promote an inappropriate understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. How do you relate? I mean, would the Holy Spirit continue to give a true gift to someone who was misrepresenting the very worship of the true God?
Yeah, so big question. Number one, if they genuinely had a gift from the Lord, does that gift remain even if they fall into error? Or is it now just being a charlatan, or is it now replaced by demonic power? Some would say, based on Romans 11:29, that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, spoken initially about Israel, but applicable to any spiritual gift. So if God gave you a gift of healing, and God forbid you became a drunkard and a thief, but that gift would still operate. Very hard for me to wrap my mind around that, but some believe that. In that case, you could be teaching error and claiming miraculous backing for your error. That's a scary thought. I give the example of Samson after sleeping with a Philistine prostitute, then carries the gates out on his city gates on his own shoulders. A miraculous gift operated in his life. To me, it's easier to think that the person just fell into some type of deception and is now either using manipulation or demonic power. But one thing we always teach is that the manifestation of gift does not prove doctrine. Doctrine is learned by Scripture. So you could preach whatever you want. You could say that Jesus is eight gods in one and raised the dead. We base doctrine on Scripture, not on an outward miraculous demonstration. So we need to teach more as well. All right, we'll be right back. My interview, I'm being interviewed, will continue.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, just a quick note that I have a short teaching on the New Testament gift of prophecy. It's a video that we have on YouTube, on my website. So just go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and search for prophecy or gift of prophecy. What is the gift of prophecy in the New Testament? So I'm continuing my show with my friend Dr. James White, in which he's interviewing me about my new book, Playing with Holy Fire. So back to you, sir.
Just real quick, Michael, just in light of that statement that you just made, for the sake of the critics that are listening, you would differentiate on a fundamental level between what was given, what Peter's referring to when he speaks of a more sure word of prophecy that he refers to as Scripture, and what you would identify as a ministry of the Spirit in the church today that does not give Scripture but is still a form of enlightenment and leadership. Is that correct?
Yeah, they're 100% different categories. They have two completely different functions, different categories. this has been self-evident to me from my first days in the Lord, saved in a Pentecostal church, that the Bible is the Word. It reveals God to us. It gives us fundamental doctrine. It tells us what pleases God and how to live. It is His Word for all people, and we submit to that and are tested by it. And if someone feels they have a prophetic word from the Lord or the Holy Spirit speaking prophetically, you know, hey, church, we need to be praying more. The Lord's not pleased with this. Then that is something contemporary the Spirit is saying that, again, needs to be tested. But two completely different categories. I see no possible blurring of lines here. We're talking about two totally different categories.
Just real quickly, though, yet the interpretation of the inspired text, the fundamental categories of that are the categories of context, language, original meaning. Us non-charismatics have heard so many abuses of biblical texts, and you mentioned them yourself. You gave examples. You gave example of a guy. You obviously like picking on people and their use of Hebrew. You did that more than once in the book. I forget what it was. Some backwash something. I forget exactly.
Oh,
what
backwash,
it was.
Backwash jaw. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. The backwash jaw. So, I mean, we've all heard that. I've heard people, using almost numerological type stuff. You need to send in $69 based on Psalm 69, and even though it wasn't Psalm 69 in the Hebrew canon and all the rest of that kind of stuff, we've heard that kind of thing. And so it is an issue for us, what is the ultimate authority from which you derive the hermeneutical principles by which you interpret Scripture? And we've heard people say, it means this because God told me that it means this. And
yeah.
How inside the movement can you go, I don't think God told you that because that's just a factual error?
Yeah, it's, again, a weakness, obviously. To repeat, I don't want to be redundant, but every group has strengths and weaknesses. And to me, the question is, what does Scripture say? Scripture, to me, it's a massive error. And I don't mean this as a personal attack, James, you know, but to me, it's a massive error in biblical interpretation of the plain sense of the text to reject the gifts of the Spirit of today, for today. I mean, that's a massive error of interpretation of the plain sense of Scripture. But in short, people understand Scripture, interpret Scripture. And we just, a lot of the teaching comes from bad scholarship, that we haven't had as much good training because of some of the roots. Again, that's been changing for some years now, but we continue to need to address it. So part of it's bad scholarship. Part of it is we don't emphasize enough Scripture, interpret Scripture. But then on the positive side, we do believe and the illumination of the Spirit. You know, Psalm 119, where the psalmist prays, Gal enaiva abita nifla ot mitorotecha, uncover my eyes that I might behold wonders from your teaching. Or Paul praying in Ephesians 1 that we'll have a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we may know the Lord better. So I know many of my friends pray on a regular basis. I pray, God, open my heart, open my mind as I read the Word. Now, if I feel I'm getting something and it contradicts the rest of the revelation of Scripture, then I put it aside. But if it opens up like, I never saw it, that's what the verse is saying. Now I compare it to the context and the rest. Now I feel secure. But I do believe in illumination as we study.
Yeah, I think you would find, I think you well know if you read Reformed writers, they will speak that particular text that you quoted in Hebrew. We recognize the absolute need for the spiritual illumination of the mind, and preaching and teaching the Word of God is a spiritual thing. I don't want anybody to get the idea. We don't believe that the Spirit is active in those things. Those are all very real things. It's just the having heard people digging in and saying, no, I don't. I've had people tell me, I don't care what the Greek says.
Right.
The Spirit told me. And you're like, well, obviously we have a different understanding of where you derive your ultimate hermeneutical principles. If you either say, well, the Spirit told me, or I heard the Spirit told a man that I believe is a prophet, I've seen him prophesy correctly, therefore what you tell me about the grammar of the text just doesn't make any difference to me, because it can't be that I have this other authority.
Yeah, and what I would tell people is maybe the Lord gave you an insight. In other words, what you're saying is good spiritual sense, or is really something the Lord would speak to, but not from, maybe that text got you thinking in a certain direction, but that's not what the text says. I've had that happen where someone came up with a great spiritual insight. I mean, I was stunned by it. I thought, that's amazing. And that opens up these other scriptures, but that's not what this verse says. And sometimes that's where confusion can come in. But I'm with you. I stand side by side on that. And look, James, I am in circles a lot where people say, we love the fact that, and I don't mean I'm perfectly balanced, but that you bring the spirit and mind together, you know, and spirit and truth together. So I appeal to my cessationist friends, like, come on, guys, you need more of the spirit in your ministry and life. And then they could appeal, come on your side, you need more of the spirit of truth. And I'd say, I agree. Let's bring them together.
Okay, here's a good question to be wrapping up with. And that is, having written the book, and you say it came very easily, there are books that are hard to write, and then there are other books that just sort of flow. But having written the book, has it changed where you would go to speak and with whom you would speak? Or does it just simply reflect conclusions you had already come to on that? But you know what this is getting at, and that is the criticism that, well, look, you know, you may not believe these things, but you're willing to go and speak at places with people who do some of the things that you criticize in the book. So has the book, do you think, you know, I'm not even sure if you've thought of this, but do you think the book has impacted you as to what decisions you would make in the future as to where you would feel comfortable and consistent in ministering and teaching with other people?
Yeah, great, great question. So number one, I'm hearing from so many people that you would think, well, they're the ones I was writing about. They're thanking me for writing the book. They're appreciating it. They're saying, boy, did this need to be said? That's one thing. Second thing, I think a lot of the criticism is unfair about some of the folks that I work with, have worked with, would continue to work with, that some of it is unfair, some of it's exaggerated. And if I'm participating in a general conference where we have the same larger goals, then I'm very happy to work with people unless they cross certain lines. Look, the Going on Benny Hinn show was a calculated risk with the hope of developing relationship with him behind the scenes where I could then minister certain things and be a vessel of correction. That didn't happen. I have lots of regrets over that. But otherwise, it's really not my habit to be in those circles. Anyway, I don't get invited into a lot of the places that engage in the abuses. TV networks that have had me on regularly that I've worked with now don't engage in these abuses, and that's one reason I'm on their networks with regular programmings. But I'd say this, though, James, that it has helped me to reach out to some folks a little more aggressively that I've had some concerns over. It just happened the other day. One of my friends wrote to me and said, so-and-so, very well-known leader in the charismatic movement, said thus and such in his book, which was basically a heretical statement. They said, I think he was trying to say this and didn't say it rightly. I contacted him. He thanked me immediately and said, boy, that is not what I intended to say. I will absolutely fix that in the next printing. Thanks for pointing that out. So now that the book is out, I'm going to be a bit more aggressive if I see the same thing being repeated. Now that the book is out, it's like, okay, why is this still happening? But for the most part, I haven't been invited in a lot of the circles that are guilty of a lot of the abuses in the book. I just don't get invited in those places, to be honest. So tell you what, we got about a minute if you want to say one more thing.
Well, you know, hopefully we'll have an opportunity to get into some other examples at another time. But, you know, I think the experience of most critics in reading it is going to be, right on that. And then you have this feeling of, whoa, we just hung a left, and I didn't see the left coming. We were right together, and now I'm looking at you across the field. I don't know how that happened. That was an experience on the first read-through. Obviously, once you've read it through, it's not going to happen after that. But that was sort of, you know, you asked me sort of how you feel about some things. That was an experience I had a number of times. And it brings us back to the question of, well, what standards are we using to examine ultimate priorities and ultimate lines?
Yeah, and I just... I just say this, and thanks for your time coming on my show to interview me. But I just say this. Number one, I am charismatic Pentecostal. I absolutely believe in these things, heart and soul. And number two, a lot of the negative stuff is exaggerated about folks. Hey, out of time. Thank you, friends.